Well, Merry Christmas, everyone. And, just this past week, I had a board meeting via phone with the Reasons to Believe Canada organization. So we have one in Canada as well as one here in the U.S. And it was funny talking to all the board members across Canada. Started the meeting, they said, well, you know, it's minus 21 here. And by minus 21, they meant centigrade. And they said, well, that was Ottawa, and then Toronto was only minus 9. And, Vancouver was the warmest, it was minus 2. And so then Calgary was much colder than that. And anyway, they asked me what the temperature was like where I was. And I said, well, plus 21. So anyway, it's good to be here where there isn't snow and ice everywhere. So although I did enjoy the snow and the ice, and in fact, my sons were watching on TV a hockey game in Ottawa, and they said, people are on the canals. And I said, that's what happens when the ice freezes. So you can actually skate along the canals. And I remember being in Ottawa many years ago, and it's just really neat to be able to skate to work. You just go out of your house, go down the canals, and skate to work. So, although it's also a challenge when it's 30 below outside to skate to work, but... Anyway, this has been an amazing week in terms of scientific discoveries, and what's been happening in the scientific literature is that they've been looking at the moon and our planets in our solar system and the five asteroid belts have basically said what we see there is way too much design. Maybe there's another way we can look at these systems. We wouldn't be compelled to invoke all this design. Anyway, I want to talk about that, but what I want to do is finish up our discussion on Genesis 2, and whatever time remains, we'll get into some of these discoveries. But hey, the one on the moon made the front cover of Nature magazine. So, and basically what they're discovering is, well, there is a lot of design there, but it looks like there's even more design than what we thought in the first place. And we'll get to that. But remember last week, we talked about in Genesis 2 how God introduces Adam to the three creations of life. He first introduces Adam to life that's purely physical, then life that's physical and soulish, referring to the birds and mammals and the higher reptiles, those animals that it's possible for humans to tame, and what Adam was discovering, that these are animals designed by God not only to relate to him, but to serve and please him, each in their own specific way. And basically that's what God said, and says, give them each a name. Give them a name that would be descriptive of how I've designed them to serve and please and relate to you. But after Adam had done that, God looks at Adam and notices he is alone. He is lonely. And so he creates the third kind of life. And again, this reflects Genesis 1, where you see the word bara to create brand new three times. First for the physical universe, next for life that's physical and soulish, and last of all for the one and only species that is soulish, spiritual, and physical. So he introduces him to Eve. And as I mentioned last week, most English translations really don't do the text justice in the way they translate the Hebrew word ezer. And that's the word that's usually translated as, Adam, I've made for you a helper or a helpmeet. And particularly in the English translations, there's been quite a reaction from the feminist movement saying, hey, what is this? God just makes woman to be a helper for the man. And it kind of communicates the idea that, women are slaves of men. Well, this is not what the Hebrew word means. And therefore, what I shared with you last week is this discussion. This is just one sentence of a long discussion by the theologians Carl Schultz. But this is something that's ubiquitously agreed upon by linguists and Bible scholars, that the word ezer means assistant in the context of a military ally or source of reinforcement for the completion of an assigned task. And what this implies is that God has an assigned task for human beings. And the assigned task is challenging. And notice here it's using a military terminology, where God is basically saying to the man and the woman and all of humanity, I've created you for battle. There is an enemy out there, and you're to take him on, and you're not going to win unless you work together as allies. So the message that God is giving to Adam and to Eve, you need one another. And if you allow the enemy to separate you, you will be defeated. And the whole point here is that God has created us human beings for the purpose of overcoming the evil one and bringing as many people to faith in Jesus Christ. After all, Jesus told us, yes, it won't be a majority that will come to faith in Christ, but it's going to be a large minority. If you want to get a feel for what that looks like, Zechariah 13 does tell us what the fulfillment of the Great Commission for Jews would be, namely one-third. There will come a time when a third of all the Jews living in the world will be followers of Jesus Christ. And we would presume by analogy that the same would apply to the Gentiles, that the fulfillment of the Great Commission is somewhere in the neighborhood of, say, a quarter to a third, somewhere in that ballpark. And therefore, we have not yet fulfilled the Great Commission. The latest statistics I looked at is they were classifying 18% of the world's population as being followers of Jesus Christ in a way that was visible to people who were not followers of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a distinction from simply people who identify themselves as Christians. If you were to ask all the peoples of the world, do you identify yourself as Christian, you'd probably get about 40% of the world's population that fall in that category. But if you're trying to classify people that are visibly committed to be followers of Jesus Christ, it's a smaller percentage. The latest figure I saw was 18%. Now, I think what gives some cause for optimism about the fulfillment of the Great Commission, that figure was 3% of the world's population back in 1950. It was 2% in 1900. In 1980, it was 6%. So literally since 1980, that figure is approximately tripled. Yes?
Going back to this word, Azer, does it then imply a more, it seems like it implies more of an equality. There's no inequality implied in the word.
Well, it doesn't imply a strict equality, because the whole point about military allies, each ally's got something different to bring to the battle to bring about victory. And, you know, one may have different resources than the other, so they're not strictly equal. But they are equal in the sense that they will not gain the victory unless the ally is there with them.
So it doesn't imply any superiority.
Does not imply any superiority, but does imply that men and women are different. They're designed in different ways. They have different resources. And the combination of the resources is critical for bringing about the victory in the battle that they face. Now, I think I also gave you this passage last week from Ephesians chapter 6, which makes the point that the battle is a spiritual battle. You know, put on God's armor so that you can make a stand against the tricks of the devil. In other words, he's there trying to deceive and defeat us human beings in terms of the battle that we're facing. We aren't fighting against human enemies, but against rulers, authorities, forces of cosmic darkness, and spiritual powers of evil in the heavens. Now, notice, and I think I mentioned this last week as well, you know, here's God telling Adam and Eve, you are military allies. And I can imagine them looking at one another, military allies, what on earth for? I mean, what's going on here? And God is basically saying, you will soon find out. And that's where he introduces Satan, that God literally invites Satan to come into the Garden of Eden and confront Adam and Eve, and now they know, okay, this is why we were created. We're allies to bring about the defeat of the evil one. And then they have the declaration from God after they fall into sin saying, yes, Satan's going to attack you. He's going to go after your heel, but the fruit of the woman will crush the head of Satan. And again, a reference to the coming of Jesus Christ. Yes?
Before the fall, was there any headship in the relationship on the part of Adam versus after the fall? Because after the fall, as you know, Paul states, because Eve was deceived, and then he appointed certain things as a result, this is going to happen to you. And then he pointed his finger at Adam and said, something's going to happen to you as a result of disobedience. And even Satan got the finger pointed at him and said, as a result. So there was a change of whatever. before versus after. But before, was there any headship involved in that relationship?
Well, I would argue there's headship both before and after. The problem is, after the fall, the man and the woman now begin to fight about the headship. Okay, whereas before the fall, there wasn't a fight. And again, the whole point about military allies. There is a headship that the husband has over his family, but it's not ubiquitous. And it's the whole point about the military allies. I mean, I'm the president of Reasons to Believe, but I don't get to make all the decisions. There's somebody else who's going to determine what kind of carpet goes in my office. That's something I'm not part of. I'm not sure I want to be part of it. And, it's the same thing with a husband-wife relationship and with children and family. There's a division of labor. And that's why it tells us in the book of Ephesians that we're to submit to one another. In other words, we all have authority, but we have different authority. This is the whole point about military allies. So when allies join together to go into battle, they will designate who's going to be in charge of what. It doesn't work if one person's in charge of everything. But God does designate what the man is responsible for and what the woman is responsible for in terms of a marriage relationship. The best passages to go to would be, Ephesians and Galatians and Peter that talk about the relationships of husbands and wives. And basically to see those passages doing is designating, okay, this is where the woman and this is where the man takes charge and this is what their responsibilities are. And that's something you see right back in Genesis 1, is that, God gives authority to human beings and he also gives them responsibility. With headship comes both authority and responsibility. So it's something I've shared with my sons. I mean, they're going to have authority and responsibility that will be distinct from what their mother and father have. But it's a mistake if you don't give them any responsibility or authority. Or you make the mistake of giving them responsibility but no authority. I mean, I've seen a lot of bosses do that. They give lots of responsibility but no authority. And they wonder why they got them problems managing their employees. So, again, the principle works in marriage. And, but God is saying, there's a reason why I've done this. You're not going to make it unless you work together. And you're not going to make it unless you begin to divide your labor appropriately, where you take on distinct. And so the whole point here is, okay, why did God create us? I'm suggesting that he created us to fulfill the Great Commission. And why is it that we need both men and women involved? And by the way, I think another factor is this. God didn't have to use us to fulfill the Great Commission. He could have said, that'll be the job I give to the angels. For some reason, he chooses to give that job to human beings. He also chooses to set up in such a way that it can only be accomplished if the men and women work together. And they need to work together where they don't do the same tasks, they do different tasks, but complement one another as military allies would complement one another. In that sense, it's important that men and women are different. And I joked last week that there was a research study done by the National Science Foundation where they spent $3 million of your tax money to determine that men and women really are different. So, pardon me?
Yes.
Yes.
So, because he created Adam not in the garden, but Adam experienced the world outside the garden, then he put Adam, but he created Eve in the garden. So that means he meant for the men to be the one in the world who go out from the household and represent the household to the outside world. And the wife takes care of inside because she never knew that outside world like Adam. Does that make sense?
Well, people have tried to make that argument. I mean, what you can say is that Adam, unlike Eve, saw the difference between the world outside and the world inside. And he recognized what would happen if he was suddenly having to garden outside. It wasn't going to be as easy as it was being inside the garden. Whereas it's possible that Eve, being created in the garden, would have had the naivety of thinking it's like that everywhere. when in fact it would not. It also explains why God was able to talk to Adam and say, in the day that you eat of that fruit, you will die. And he would know that Adam understood what death was all about. You know, he had seen what it was like outside the garden. So, in that sense, he is held more culpable. That's what you see in principle in the New Testament. He who knows more will be held to a higher standard of judgment. And so, you know, to whom much is given, much is expected. But to try to draw conclusions beyond that, I think, is something that would be disputed. So, in that case, you need to be cautious how far to take this, which is why I think you need to go back to this word, ezer. And the whole point is, this word ezer is making the point that men and women are different. Not just physically different, but they're spiritually different, intellectually different. And as I suggested last week, the thing that psychologists have pointed out, where men and women are different. And by the way, this is an average. You will all meet some men that kind of lean more towards the female spectrum, some women that lean more to the male spectrum. We refer to tomboys. And so there's a variation amongst men. But men typically have the possibility or the potential or the ability, that would be a better word, to specialize. Whereas women seem to have this innate ability to keep everything in balance. And in order to fulfill the Great Commission, you need both. And as I mentioned last week, when I was sending evangelism teams out, I always made sure that there was a female and a male on the team. You know, three males and a female, but at least one representative of each of the two sexes. Why? Because in sharing the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, it's important that there be a member of the team that can kind of keep the intellectual, the emotional, the spiritual, and the physical all in balance. It's also important there be one that can kind of zero in and specialize and focus. And that's what men can do typically. But as I mentioned, there's a spectrum in terms of how well women can keep things in balance. Some are better at it than others. Likewise with men, some are much more able to specialize than others can. I hear, I see a hand there.
Does God say anything about two men and women as to who should do the dishes?
Hey, we're just struggling trying to get our sons to do the dishes, let alone figure out which of us should do the dishes. So, yes.
In the conference, I have to look it up, but the question came up, and the man had already answered. He went to an Old Testament where there was warring, and it says that the Israelites will treat the other side as a man, slap it.
All right. That kind of rhyme reminds me of my telling Jehovah's Witnesses that came to my door, here's a passage where it says, don't go door to door. And the whole point is you've got to read the larger context, right? So, okay, that's a good one. All right. But again, as I was talking last week, it's important we realize that these differences are critical. And, in one sense, I'm a little concerned about these matching organizations that try to find a spouse for you that is kind of exactly like you are. Whereas I think, we need to realize, hey, we're military allies, we're supposed to be different. Maybe you need to search for a spouse that's different, really different from you. But there is one point where you need to be agreed upon. For allies to be able to work well together, and they need to agree who the enemy is, and they need to be committed to gain victory over the enemy. And so that's why it tells us in 1 Corinthians 7, do not be unequally yoked. Now what it means by that is, okay, you're not supposed to marry someone who's just like you, but you need to marry someone who, like you, understands why they're here, what their purpose is here on earth, that they're committed to the battle, and they're going to stick with the battle. And, I told you last week, that's what attracted me to my wife, Kathy. Of all the women I knew when I was single, she was the one most committed to the ministry of evangelism, understood what the Great Commission was, and that was the one thing we had in common. And 1 Corinthians 7 is basically saying that's the only thing you need to have in common, and if you don't have that in common, your marriage will be, in a heap of trouble. Yes.
I personally do not be unequally yoked as a command.
Yes.
Some people try to say it's a suggestion, but I believe it's a command. How do you feel about that?
Well, I see it as a command for the believer. I mean, I don't. Okay, if you're not a believer, then you're not even going to know that there's a battle out there, and you're not even going to care if there's an enemy out there. And so, in that sense, 1 Corinthians 7, I believe, is a passage for believers. And it's basically saying, if you're single and searching for a marriage partner, do not be unequally yoked in the sense that you need to marry someone who is a Christian. Paul's explicit about that in 1 Corinthians 7. Your marriage partner needs to be like you, a Christian. But like you, a Christian who is committed to the battle. A lot of people will say they're Christians, but you see no commitment to the battle. And so that's what Paul is talking about. And I would agree, it's not a suggestion, it is a command. Because if that's not there, you're going to have, you know, serious... I mean, if you're not spiritually united, it's going to be hard to be emotionally united, intellectually united, and physically united. On the other hand, what the text says, if you came to Christ already in a married state, and your partner is not a Christian, do not divorce your partner. On the other hand, if your partner says, because you are a Christian, I can't live with you, you don't force them to stay with you. You let them go. But you're not to leave. If they leave, that's one thing, but you are not to leave. Because it says, who knows that you might not bring your partner to faith in Christ, and now you will be united and equally yoked and working together for battle. And it's rare that a husband and wife come to Christ at the same time. So we shouldn't be surprised that one comes to Christ first. So that's kind of the whole passage there. It says, do not divorce just because your partner is not a Christian and you've become a Christian. But if you're not yet married, and you need to find someone who, like you, is a Christian. And so, for example, when I do a marriage, if they're not both believers, I don't do the marriage. So... I do take that very seriously. And it's been my experience just being a minister here in the church. If a couple doesn't have that going for them, where they're united in terms of their purpose for why they've been created here on earth, it's going to be very difficult for them to maintain their marriage relationship, given the stresses that we live under. And, you know, what we're facing today is a lot like what happened in the days of Paul. In the days of Paul, divorce was easy. Today, divorce is easy. Now, when I was a child growing up in Canada, divorce was not easy. If you wanted a divorce, you had to wait 7 years before it was final. And during those 7 years, you had to go to marriage counseling. So, 7 years of marriage counseling before you could get divorced, right? And these marriage counselors would be assigned by the court, and they were told by the court, your job is to repair the marriage. Now, that was Canada back in the 1950s. It's not like that now. I mean, you can divorce in Canada, and I think it's the same here. You can divorce your partner for any reason at all. Incompatibility, you don't even have to define what the incompatibility is, and they write you up a divorce and you're done. Quick trip to Las Vegas, it can be done in a few hours. I mean, that's how easy it is to get a divorce. It was like that in the days of the Apostle Paul. And so that's why he says, you know, because of the stress and strain and the outside attacks, and again, I'd like to bring this passage up, is that one of the strategies of Satan is to break marriages and to break families. And we live in a day when there's virtually no external support for marriage. You want to know why the divorce rate is so high? It's because our governing powers take zero responsibility for trying to maintain the marriage relationship. And that has economic consequences. I mean, one reason why our nation is troubled in terms of its tax situation is that it's much more expensive when people are divorced than when they're married. And so there's you would think that the government would have a strong economic incentive to be pro-marriage. They get more tax revenue. It boosts the economy. You don't have to have as many houses. So it's a really good way to go. And there's a lot less conflict going on. The problem with divorce is you wind up shoveling a lot of money in the direction of lawyers. Yes?
I'm kind of assuming that back in the 50s in Canada, you probably didn't have a lot of finalized divorces. You probably would have 7 years of marriage counseling, a lot of them got back together.
Well, what happened back then is that because it was so difficult to get a divorce, people basically just, you know, made it work. And, you know, I'm not saying there wasn't problems in the marriage. I mean, what I saw growing up were a lot of couples that were married and had children. They hated one another, but they stayed together for the sake of the children and because it was so difficult to get a divorce. And so, in one sense, filing for divorce was helpful because it forced marriage counseling. Whereas they don't file for divorce, the problems never get solved. So I saw a lot of conflict.
A lot of them got back together.
The divorce rate was extremely low back in those days. We're talking 1 or 2%. That's how low it was. Yes.
Well, our government is pro-marriage. The problem is it's not necessarily a man and a woman.
Well, that's true. Marriage has been redefined. And, you know, there's a slippery slope there. I mean, once you say it doesn't have to be a man and a woman, it can be two men or two women, then people say, well, why not three? And why not a man and a child? I mean, and we've seen that happen in Western Europe, where once you begin to say it's not a man and a woman anymore, then marriage becomes very broadly defined. Yes.
Bound to happen.
Could not find any reason to. There was nothing to specify that this couldn't happen, except she realized the horse was not yet 18 years of age. This is really a real serious.
Well. It got that bad in the Netherlands, where marriage was so broadly defined, it could be three people, it could be a man and a child. But it caused such consequences on the running of the economy that there was a backlash. And today there's a very conservative trend in the Netherlands to go back to the traditional definition of marriage, because they saw the consequences of what happens. Now, we're not that far down the line yet where we've been able to, you know, experience those consequences. But hopefully we don't have to. I mean, there's a good reason why the Bible says what it does about marriage. On the other hand, I mean, it's the point you made, here's a man trying to get into a marriage relationship with his horse. Is this really rational? Well, this is the whole point of this passage in Ephesians 6. Do not expect people to behave rationally because they're under supernatural attack. And so we've got Satan and his demons who are out there trying to divide, distract, and deceive. And so one of the strategies of Satan is, what can we do to get husbands and wives in conflict with one another? Okay, well, I mean, that's a strategy a lot of people use in war. Okay, there's a nation that's facing a couple of allies. What's the best strategy? What can I do to divide the allies? If I can divide the allies, then I can defeat them one at a time. And that's kind of what was going on. We're talking about Genesis 3. That's what God or Satan did. Instead of facing Adam and Eve, he basically went after Eve by herself. You know, let's divide them, and if I can divide them, I can conquer them. Satan is using the same strategy today. What can I do to divide the allies? And the easiest way to divide the allies is you distract one of them. Or you basically convince them there is no war. And I see that as a problem in American marriages today. They don't even realize there's a battle going on. Because they don't realize there's a battle, it's very easy for them to get divided. Or you distract them with another so-called enemy. Now, again, that's the strategy you see in war. You know, here's a nation trying to defeat two or three other nations, and one of the best ways to do that is get them to think there's another enemy out there. And that way they get distracted. Satan uses that strategy. Yes. They do.
So, okay, the question is that God's doing, you know, doing the separating, or they just do that on their own and left them to their own devices?
Well, you know, we do have help. I mean, what Ephesians is telling us, we're facing a supernatural enemy. And we're going to need one another as men and women to have any hope of victory over this enemy. But we're also going to need God himself. And so God will supernaturally intervene to assist him. And there's a lot of examples in the Old Testament where God divides the enemy of the Israelite people. You know, there's that famous example where three nations come against Judah. And God basically tells Judah through the prophet, you will not have to fight. All you have to do is watch. And so they're up there on a hill looking down at these three armies that are moving in to invade them. They say those armies are so large, we have no hope to defeat them. And the three start fighting one another. And they literally fought one another, but there was no survivors. And so here's the Israelites up there in the hills looking down, and you know they have complete victory without doing anything. How did God pull that off? He divided them against one another. And so, you know, Satan's using his strategy, but we got some supernatural help as well. So, but what this text is basically saying is, if you're going to defeat the enemy, you're going to need armor and you're going to need weapons. Put on God's armor so that you can make a stand against the tricks of the devil. And basically it talks about how we're to put on, you know, it uses a military ally. You've got to have the right shoes, you've got to have the right belt to hang your weapons from. Talks about the sword, that's your offensive weapon. And the offensive weapon is the Word of God. We're to use the Word of God. It's a two-edged sword. We talked last week about what those two edges are. So one of the ways, strategies that Satan and the demons use is to deceive you into using ineffective armor and ineffective weapons. So if you can convince the enemy to use the wrong weapons and the wrong armor, you can beat them. And you know, you see this, for example, in modern warfare. A classic example is World War II, where the Allies were able to defeat the Axis by encouraging them to use the wrong armor and the wrong weapons. And they're able to bring about the victory. Well, Satan does the same thing. Basically, it's deceiving us as to what tools work to bring people to faith in Christ. And this is something that I've mentioned. I don't think I've got to this, but this is the first of three books that was published, basically predicting that the evangelical Christian community in America in the next 20 years will shrink by a factor of 3 and by a factor of 6 in funding. And this is written by Christine Wicker, not a believer, but a New York Times journalist, and it's titled The Fall of the Evangelical Nation, The Surprising Crisis Inside the Church. And what she identifies as the crisis is that evangelicals are not converting and cannot convert non-Christian adult Americans in significant numbers. And recently, there was a book published by John Dickerson. He's a young pastor in his 30s at a very rapidly growing church in Arizona. But he agrees with Christine Wicker that this is the problem with the American church. Now, why is it that evangelicals are not able to convert non-Christian adult Americans in significant numbers? I would suggest the reason is we're not using the right armor and we're not using the right weapons. And that one of the ways that Satan deceives us is saying, this is how you should go about bringing people to faith in Christ, but if the tools you use are not effective, then people give up. And I've seen that as I've been speaking in churches across the country and the world, is that a lot of people inside the church have stopped sharing their faith with non-Christians. Why do they stop sharing their faith? Because the tools they've been given don't work. And so we need to use tools that do work. And how do you find out which tools that do work? Well, if they don't work, you try something else. And you keep trying something else and you'll find something that works. Yes.
Will be a happy ending. It just depends. You say there's about a third of the people that will come to the Lord, and maybe two-thirds won't. But the thing is, with the devil, the demons, well, then don't they realize that too, that they're going to lose? Why don't they just give up now and say, all right, you won. By default.
Well, see, you're assuming the demons are rational. They're not. And that's one of the consequences of being a rebel against the authority of your Creator. As it tells us in Romans 1, once you enter into that lifestyle of rebellion against the authority of your Creator, your mind becomes darkened and confused, and now you behave irrationally. Which is why I think this is significant here. Do not expect the non-Christians you're talking to always be logical and rational. After all, they're being deceived by the evil one. And this is the whole point here. We fight against non-human enemies. And because we're fighting against spiritual powers, we can anticipate that when we share our faith, that people will not always behave in a rational, logical way. So we need to come up with tools and armor that will stimulate people to behave logically and rationally, but not to be disturbed that when they're not. I mean, after all, they're in a state of rebellion. We'd expect that to be the case. And moreover, keep in mind that the non-Christian you're talking to may be surrounded by non-Christians that are much more rebellious than he or she is. And don't be surprised if they begin to manifest the behavior of what will become their mission field. I've seen that over and over again, especially in academia, where when I'm sharing my faith with an individual, they will begin to behave like the non-Christians around them. And what they're thinking is, okay, if I become a Christian, this is the people I'm going to have to interact with. And how am I going to be able to reach them? And so one way they do that, and I've seen this very unconsciously done, they simply take on the demeanor of the people that will become their future mission field. And then suddenly you begin to think, wow, you know, they really don't like the gospel. No, it's their friends that don't like the gospel. And they're really pushing you to see if you can come up with tools and armor that will help them reach what will become their mission field. And one of the things I've learned by experience is that the non-Christian will fight the hardest in the moments just before they give their life to Christ. Why? Because they're thinking ahead. That was true of me when I came to Christ. I came to a point where I realized the Bible is true. God is the Creator. But as I read the Bible, I'm to be a witness for Him. And if I'm going to be a witness for Him, this is what I'm going to face. And so I didn't give my life to Christ right away. I began to study and research, saying, okay, if I'm going to follow through in this commitment, I've got to be ready. And so I tried to get myself ready for what I thought would be the most obvious challenges. Well, don't be surprised if a non-Christian who's on the verge of giving their life to Jesus Christ behaves the same way. And so in that sense, be encouraged when the battle really gets intense. It means you're at the point where you're going to win. Again, this is a military point. Your enemy is going to fight the hardest just before they give up and surrender. So, anyway, does that help?
Doesn't hurt.
Okay, that's good to hear. But these books that have been published are basically making the point that we're not winning. But we're not winning because we don't recognize that we're fighting a spiritual battle, and we're not winning because we're using the wrong tools and we're using the wrong armor. And I look at what I'm seeing in these books, though, as something that's very positive. If we can simply marshal the right armor and the right tools, right weapons, and realize altogether we are in a battle, because that's what I see in a lot of churches where evangelism isn't going on. They don't even know there's a battle, and they've kind of given up. Or they know there's a battle, but they're not getting anywhere with the weapons and armor they're using, so they give up. So how do we get them back going? You give them the appropriate tools, the appropriate armor, and give them some examples where they can see the success, and then you can begin to marshal people. And instead of seeing a factor 3 shrinkage, we could see a factor 3 expansion. So I'm not depressed by this. I'm optimistic. The right tools, the right armor, and the recognition that we really are in a spiritual battle, we could see the evangelical Christian community grow by a factor of 3 in the next 20 years instead of shrink by a factor of 3. Yes?
Yeah, I'm just wondering, what are significant numbers? Because that's kind of ambiguous. I mean, do you think that's true? What are...
Okay, where these books are getting their data, they're basically getting it from organizations that do very in-depth surveys of the spiritual state of America. And the two that are most responsible for doing that are the Barna group and the Pew group. But what's good about that, and both all three of these books will quote from these sources, is that Pew and Barna use different questions and different survey tools, but they're getting the same answers, which is why they're drawing the conclusions that if we simply keep doing what we're doing, these surveys done by Pew and Barna tell us it's simply a matter of time before we experience this collapse of evangelical Christianity. And something I didn't see in these three books, though, is that another support for their conclusions, look what happened to Western Europe, look what happened to Canada and Australia. We're basically going down the same path as Christianity in Western Europe. And if we pursue that path, the same thing will happen to evangelical Christianity here in America as what happened in Western Europe and is now well on the way to happening in places like New Zealand and Australia and Canada. And so we're just simply a little bit behind in terms of the way it's going. But we can turn it around if we begin to recognize, okay, this is not just a physical battle, it's a spiritual battle. We need to realize that this isn't always going to respond to, or people are going to respond logical, rational way, and we need to start using effective tools. And as I mentioned, how do you discover what those tools are? You experiment. If the tools aren't working, then you find something else that does work. Yes?
So is Christine Wicker a Christian?
No, she's not a Christian. Three of these books have been published, and only one of them is by a Christian. And I've got the book. I'll bring it next week. It's a book by John Dickerson, similar title. I think it's called The Coming Evangelical Recession is the title of his book. But he's basically drawing on the same statistics. Now, statistics that show, for example, that 80% of Americans claim to be Christians, but only 7 or 8% of them can name more than 4 of the Ten Commandments, or can name more than 5 books of the Bible, or regularly attend church, or donate to Christian causes. And so their point is the evangelical Christian community is typically being identified as 1/3 of the American population. But both Pew and Barna saying, more accurately, it's between 7 and 8%. We're nowhere near a third. Now, and how they discern this is they simply ask people, do you identify yourself as an evangelical Christian? 38% of adult Americans identify themselves as evangelical Christians. But then you follow it up and say, well, do you go to church? Do you donate to Christian causes? Do you know more than 4 of the Ten Commandments? Then you discover that they really don't match the definition of what an evangelical Christian is. But more than 80% of Americans identify themselves as Christians, but not as evangelicals. And basically what they mean by that, we believe in God. Yes?
Did any of these books suggest what might be the right approach or the right tools?
No.
That's not real.
I was expecting at least the book by the Christian would, and he kind of gets close at it. What John Dickerson says is that we need to start treating non-Christians as a mission field rather than as an enemy. And the example he uses is the gay and lesbian community. And instead of attacking them as an enemy, we need to look at them as a mission field we can bring to faith in Christ. And I totally agree with that. But what's missing from the book are tools that you could use to bring these people to faith in Christ.
I think Reasons to Believe, it has some really good tools to reach educated, scientific people, which is really wonderful. Yeah.
Well, I appreciate that comment, but our real goal is not just to reach the top academics and the eggheads, but to reach everybody. And, you know, what I'm suggesting is, what's wrong with evangelical American Christianity? They're using tools that basically are affecting, this is something that John Dickerson points on his book. The non-Christian adults we are reaching are non-Christian adults that are in a life crisis where they got nowhere else to go but to go to God. And so people facing a devastating divorce, death in the family, their kids are on drugs, or their doctors told them they've only got 6 months to live. When it talks about significant numbers, all three authors are saying, yes, the church is reaching unchurched adults, but they're reaching them when they're facing a dire crisis. We're not able to reach them outside of that dire crisis mode, and which makes difficult in terms of discipling the church. You know, if you bring someone to faith in Christ that's going to be dead in 3 months, they're probably not going to be that effective in bringing large numbers of other people to faith in Christ because they've only got a few months to live. Why not reach adults when their life is, quote, in order, where their kids are not in drugs, their marriage isn't in trouble, they've got a job, and they really want to lead a moral lifestyle, they're not in some kind of moral calamity. These are individuals that once they come to faith in Christ can be discipled fairly efficiently in short order, and now you can raise them up to be leaders of the church where they can now bring many other people to faith in Christ. And so that's kind of what these authors are pointing out, is that the reason why they're predicting this factor 3 collapse is that American Christians are not reaching the kinds of adult Christians that can be effective in bringing many people to faith in Christ. Yeah, you were first.
Christ saw this crisis coming when he says in the last time, you don't even know who Christ is going to be. Don't believe this, don't believe that. Because if possible, they will receive the elect.
Well, that might be a sign that we're in the time of the end, that people are being deceived into using inappropriate tools. I mean, that's going on. But I also suggest, you know, this has been Satan's strategy all along. Satan's strategy is to divide and conquer, to distract. And I think one crisis we're facing today, and this is something that all three of these books bring out, American Christians today are distracted. In fact, they make the point all adults here in America are distracted. I mean, just look at the sales of video games. I've heard that the biggest gift for Christmas this year is going to be video games. And it's not like the old days where you were playing Pong, where after about 5 minutes you've had enough of it. They have very sophisticated video games today, and I know adult men who are spending, you know, an average of 6 hours a day playing these games. It's not kids, it's adults that are caught up in this. And it's not just men, it's women that are caught up in this. So there's a lot more technology today, and technology is great, but technology also can be incredibly distracting. I run into scientists who are distracted by their research. One well-known scientist I debated basically said, you know, I've always called myself an atheist, but the truth of the matter is I've never even given any thought to whether or not God exists or what that would mean in my life. And I said, the reason why I've never given any thought, I'm having way too much fun doing my scientific research. I've been in those shoes. I mean, doing scientific research is a whole lot of fun, but it can be so much fun that it distracts you from the most important issues of life. You know, as I was sharing with this individual, number one, you're not going to live forever, so you're not going to be able to do science for more than a few more decades, so that fun is going to wear off. And moreover, like me, you know the universe isn't going to last forever. And so why put all this focus on science and something that isn't even going to last? If you want to know what draw me into full-time ministry, when I was at Caltech doing research on quasars and galaxies, was realizing, boy, it's a lot of fun discovering quasars that no one else has ever seen before and learning their characteristics. But those quasars aren't going to last more than a few billion years. Human beings last forever. And bringing a human being to faith in Jesus Christ has eternal importance and significance. So I said, I want to make sure my life counts for that which is eternal, and not just simply spend the rest of my life studying things like stars and galaxies, which sure are going to last a while, but they're not going to last as long as an individual human being. Okay, you are next.
There's just a continual battle between good and evil, God and the devil. So there's a Holy Spirit, and I assume that there would be an evil spirit too? Equal to the Holy Spirit? I mean, well, you see what I'm saying? I mean, is it that angel and devil on your shoulder saying, do it, don't do it, do it, don't do it? So, I mean, is it that, is that what's going on?
Well,
spirits, sorry, go ahead.
Yeah, Satan thinks he's equal to the Holy Spirit, but he's not. And so that's the deception. And that's kind of what the demons are saying to human beings. You can be like God himself. So that's one of the great deceptions of Satan, is trying to encourage us human beings. You don't need God. You can take his place.
But how does he do this? I mean, does he whisper in your ear? Does he inhabit you? I mean, I've heard Christians will say, some Christians will say, well, I've been filled by the Holy Spirit, or I feel it. Is that the same with other people, where they'll say, I've been filled with the evil spirit? So or the devil made me do it? I mean, how does this work? I don't get it.
Well, Satan can work both externally and internally. In other words, he can bombard us with images, circumstances, people in our life, thoughts. You figure, where did that thought come from? Well, it's not always the thought that you came up with. It got implanted there. But also, if you give the demons permission, they can take over control of your body and your mind. That can happen. That's what's called demon possession.
There was a circumstance I was...
But he can only do with permission. You have to give him permission.
Well, there was something I was attending, and an evil thought came into my mind, but then it went away, but I thought to myself, wow, where did that come from? And are you saying the devil sort of put that in my brain or my mind?
Well, that's kind of what this passage is saying, right? Don't be surprised when these thoughts come in, because you say, no, that's not me. That thought came out of nowhere. And why is that there? So don't be surprised when these kinds of things happen. We are fighting a spiritual battle. But you did the right thing. You just say, forget that. Get it out of there. And you move on.
That's the best way to fight it, is to just...
Well, you can read the rest of Ephesians 6. It's basically telling you how to get ready for the battle. You need to have the shield of faith, or the helmet of faith, pardon me, the breastplate of righteousness. So it's basically telling you what you need to do so that when these attacks come, you can thwart them quickly. And also recognize that the attacks are coming when you're probably having the best impact with the weapons that God has given you. So, what I tell people is that when you're ministering to people that are demon-possessed, or at a point where that person is willing to work with you to be free of the demons, don't be surprised if the demons go after you. After all, you're threatening them. They got a nice situation. They're in control of this person's body, in control of their mind, and now you're coming there and telling them to leave, and they're not happy with that. And so they're going to try to scare you off. And, they have tactics for doing that.
How do they... Are you talking about, what was it called, exorcism?
Well, when I was first minister of evangelism here, there were about 8 witchcraft covens in the Pasadena area. And we had a number of demon-possessed people that actually would come to the church on Sunday morning. And you could tell by the way they behaved that they were demon-possessed. And so we would visit. And some of these people were very terrified. Most people who are demon-possessed are terrified of the demons that are within them. But the demons are also telling them, stay away from these believers. And if you get near them, I'm going to go after you. So they feel that threat. But we'd often be ministering to someone who is very serious about saying, yeah, I want to be free. And that was the principle. Do not cast out a demon unless the person wants the demon to leave. There's a story in the New Testament. And I've seen this by personal experience. You can cast a demon out against the wishes of the individual who's demon-possessed. But the demon will come back and will probably bring others with him. And so as it tells us in the New Testament, the end result of that individual will be worse than if you didn't minister to him at all. So always make sure you've got permission to take the demon out.
Well, why would the demon even leave? You're saying, get out of here.
Well, they're not going to listen to you, but they will listen to the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. And so that's how you get them to leave. You appeal to the power of God himself and command the demons to leave through the power of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Because, they're not going to listen to me. Who am I? But they will listen to the one.
Yeah, but they're fighting God, so why would they even listen to him if they're against him?
Well, they know the consequences of not. I mean, you'll see that in the book of Jude, that, you know, if the demons go too far in rebelling against God, then they have a place to which they'll be sent. It's called the abyss. And the abyss is not a pleasant place. And they don't want to go there.
Is that anywhere like Pittsburgh?
I've been to Pittsburgh. It's not that bad. I could probably think of worse places. But yeah, you can read what the Bible says about the abyss. Evidently, it's so terrifying that no demon wants to go there. But if they cross a line that God tells them not to cross, that's where they get sent. Of all the demons that Jesus cast out in the Gospels, Jesus did not send any of them to the abyss. He basically acknowledged that demons had not crossed the line. So, but, as I said, you're not going to be able to cast them out through your own power. But through the power of God, you can get them to leave. But we are warned in the New Testament, make sure you got permission before you cast them out. Because after all, there are people who want the demon inside them. Because what the demon promises them is power. If you let me come in, I will give you power. And if people value power more than they value the truth, then they're going to want the demon. And so casting them out really isn't doing them a favor. And I've seen instances where we did cast a demon out of a young man, and a few weeks later the demon was back, and the demon was not by himself. There were others with him. So it was far worse.
Real quick, Rosemary's Baby. Did you ever see that movie?
No, I didn't.
Well, you know the premise where she has sex with the devil, and but the husband sold her soul to the devil, whatever, made a deal with the devil to get a part in the movie or something like that. Things like that are not possible, are they?
Well,
if they are, I'd like to try it. No, I'm just kidding.
No, you don't.
But I mean, is that actually possible?
Well, I don't know about the part in the movie thing, but typically what a demon will do is that they will entice the individual by saying, if you let me come in, I'm going to give you supernatural powers. And, you know, it could be something as trivial as being able to levitate a spoon. I mean, what's the big deal about that? But, you know, people get fascinated by that kind of stuff. And so, and, you know, that, again, that's how one of the tricks of Satan is he tries to say, look, go with me, and I'll give you power that no other human being has. But it comes at a price.
Does that stuff happen where you sign your name on the line and the devil says, okay, now you're mine, your soul's mine? I mean, is that true?
Well, again, I've not seen that movie, so I don't want to comment on it.
He's talking about in life. You know, the devil and Daniel.
Well, I don't think he comes with a written contract where you sign your name in blood or anything like that. But basically, the demons will approach. And by the way, the demons cannot approach and come in unless you invite them. If you want to read about that, we've got a book called Lights in the Sky and Little Green Men. It might even be here at the table. Yeah, there is. I see several of them there at the table. And what we do is we give you a list of activities in your life that basically invite the demons to come. And if you can get rid of those activities, they can't. So again, that's why it tells us to avoid certain activities. You know, not to approach a fortune teller or a necromancer or an astrologer, because those are ways by which the demons are invited to come in and invade your life.
What's a necromancer?
Well, that's someone who speaks to, the quote, the dead. So, and you know, I've seen that with a lot of demon-possessed people. They think that they're actually having relationships with their dead relatives. It's not their dead relatives. It's demons taking the form of their dead relatives. And, you know, that even happened to my father. My father got a visit back in 1937 and 38. And, you know, his father died in 1925. And a demon came into his bedroom in the exact form of his father. And basically what the demon told him is, a war is coming. Your brothers will all fight, but you won't. And told him a lot of other things that came true. And so he thought, you know, this has got to be, you know, supernatural. But one of the things his dead father told him, if anybody tells you there's such a thing as eternal life, don't believe him. I'm here to tell you it's not true. It took my dad, after I became a Christian, over 25 years before he became a Christian. And his big resistance was, I know there's no such thing as eternal life. So what you're telling me has no significance or importance. It's not true. He was paying attention, not to his dead father. You know, I remember talking to him when he told me the story, saying, look, if that really was your dead father, listen to what he was saying. There is no such thing as eternal life. Is that really a logical statement? Now, it's back to this. When you're fighting against the forces of darkness, don't be surprised if people behave in an illogical, irrational way. I mean, my father was an intelligent man. He prided himself on always being logical and rational, and yet he got tripped up here. The good news is, in his late 70s, he did give his life to Jesus Christ. But he had to get past this kind of thing. And so, yeah. A necromancer is someone who fools you into thinking that you're actually having a relationship with a dead human being. But it's not a dead human being. It's just a demon taking the form of that dead human being. And after all, in 37 and 38, you didn't have to be a fortune teller to know that a war was coming. I mean, all you had to do is listen to the speeches of Winston Churchill and you could tell that a war was coming. And when that demon told my dad, your brothers are going to fight, but you're not. Again, I remember talking to my dad saying, well, it's obvious. Your brothers didn't have the skills you had. They were bound to be drafted. You had skills that would prevent you from being drafted. It's really no surprise that you didn't fight in the war and all your brothers did. Okay, you were next. Then we'll come back to you.
Concerns me in apologetics in the world of Christianity is the word significance. We talk about having significant numbers of drop-offs. But yet, people look for how God is significant. They can say, oh, God, but is he significant? But what changes make? And so when I look at the devil, tricks of the devil, and the fighting against rulers, I try to bring this idea of significance. How can I respond? It comes to Ellen's question in a way, daily, to show a significant God. And Blackenbein King, with experiencing God, did very well in saying that God is already at work. And look for things. You've got to know what God is up to and then join him. I think...
That's exactly where I'm trying to take this class, Steve. So thank you. You're giving me a great intro.
Good. And the devil does the same. And I think there are things set up that if we know what the devil looks like, we cannot join him.
Right.
What this joining him does, says, I look at Steve, I look at you, and things work much better. Then we know them. It couldn't work this good. There must be a God, and there must be a devil.
Right.
And I come to the second parable in Matthew 13, where there's wheat and tares, and they're being produced because evil and goodness is wrapped in the roots, and we can't pull them up. But you do produce fruit heads, and that's our job, our purpose here in the seventh day in humanity. And really, to stretch that a little bit, we're given a robe of righteousness in Revelation. It's given to us. It's righteous things to do, and we wear it. And I think a lot of our job is to do good works that are not of our own, but are of faith. And that brings significance of God to the world and the devil. So there are weak heads and chariots to produce, and our job is to produce one or the other.
You're good. I totally agree. And kind of where I'm going with this, we can anticipate supernatural activity on the part of the evil one, but we can also expect supernatural activity to assist us in the battle. That's kind of where I'm going to go with some passages in Scripture.
And we have to.
Right.
It's just us and people say, well, it's you.
It's just you, yeah. But if they see something supernatural about you, then it has a bigger impact. Okay.
It intrigued me that there were people, you said, sick people that have some kind of possession that were here at church. And I thought, what if there's that battle, and then that they already said yes to the demon and gave permission? How'd they get here? And when you answer that, I'm thinking, oh, that kind of speaks to, you know, people who are, like you said, right now, the whole sexual community and various things. It is the mission field. It's a yes thing. They're not Christian yet. They are mission field. But
well, I remember there was one coven in Pasadena where the leader of the coven was basically enslaving women. So he had this group of women that were basically his slaves in every respect. And once in a while, one of them would escape and come here. And you could kind of tell they were terrified You could just see the look of terror in their face because they were worried that the guy would come after them. But just the fact that they came here in an utter state of terror meant they were looking for some way of escape. And so, by the way, all those witchcraft coffins are gone. I could tell you what we did to get rid of them all, but they're gone. Now, I don't think they're gone. I think they moved. And so that was a time in the history of our area here where Pasadena was especially ripe for that kind of invasion. Now there's laws on the books, and it's all different. But, you know, you can expect the Satan to go where the task is easiest. And before I move on, Satan's got basically two approaches: to terrify you with his great power, or to convince you he's not there. And this is kind of what these books are talking about, is that what's happening is that evangelical Christians don't even believe in the devil. That came through the Pew surveys and the Barna surveys, is how few people attending church either don't believe in the devil, or they believe in the devil, but they think the devil is impotent and not active. And so it's just a very tiny percentage. I forget the exact number, but it's way below that 7% that actually see the demons and Satan as actively trying to attack the church. And so I think that's what we're dealing with today. People don't even realize there's a battle. They're not even aware that there's an enemy out there, or they might be aware of the enemy, but they see the enemy as either inactive or completely impotent. Now, what these surveys are also bringing out is a startling high percentage of young people raised in the church that once they reach their late teens and early 20s, leave the church and never come back. The figures are above 80%. But what the Barna and Pew have done is they've surveyed these people when they're in their late 20s and early 30s as to the why they left the church. I mean, here they were raised in the church from the time they were born, going to church every Sunday, and yet they left and never came back. Over two-thirds of them gave their reason for leaving as intellectual skepticism. And that was fleshed out in the surveys. Basically, the church did not give them an intellectual foundation for their Christian faith. And what you hear is, yes, we played a lot of games, we had parties, we sang a lot of songs, we're involved in the choir, but the church really didn't give us the tools that we need to be certain that the Christian faith really is true, or to have any degree of confidence where we're actually willing to share our faith. So why do teenage youth not share their faith with other teenagers? Intellectual skepticism. They know they don't have the intellectual tools to share their faith. So that's two out of three, more than two out of three who leave. Yes.
So the pastor's responsibility is a lot more than probably the people that are going to church under him realize. He must have a responsibility for them to develop their understanding of why they're here and what they're supposed to be doing.
Well, something else that came through these surveys is that young people complained about the fact that they would go to church and hear a lot of Bible stories,
right,
but they were not given good reasons for why the Christian faith is true or the kinds of tools that would be effective in equipping them to reach their peers for faith in Christ. And
excuse me, I don't mean to interrupt, but the young people coming to church don't have the, the pastor's speaking to adults, right? So a lot of young people don't have that, even that depth of understanding to, see it the way they should see their part in it. They go on, as you say, the youth that go, they have good times, they have a little service, but it's not a complete picture of what they're probably capable of hearing.
Well, one other thing that came through these surveys, the top list of, in terms of intellectual skepticism, was the fact that these young people felt that they could not ask questions. Mm-hmm. Now, here they were going to youth meetings, but there wasn't the opportunity to ask questions. And the book by John Dickerson makes the point that, there are some churches that are effective in reaching adults in substantial numbers, but these are churches that make themselves available to answer the questions of the non-Christians that are coming, and they haven't got answers, they go out and try to get the answers. I mean, a lot of you know about the ministry of Timothy Keller in Manhattan. And the reason for the effectiveness of his ministry, after every sermon, he makes himself available for an hour to answer questions from people that come. And, you know, John Dickerson is making the point, what are the leaders of our church? And it doesn't have to be the senior pastor. You know, it could be a group of people in the church that just say, hey, you got questions? And this is what happened when I was speaking at Real Life Church in the, it's the church right next to what I call Tragic Mountain, but I think it's called Magic Mountain. So, and maybe that's why this church is growing so fast. They're right next to a theme park. But after every service, they had five services on the weekend, but after every service, they brought me into this large auditorium where I fielded questions for half an hour before we did the next service. And, you know, that's just something they do on a regular basis, and it's effective. But basically what that does is communicate to young people, this is a place where we can ask any question you want, we take your questions seriously, and we're going to try to come up with good answers. It's also a great way for the church to understand what tools work and what tools don't work. I mean, if you keep getting the same question over and over again and you haven't got a tool for answering that question, that tells you what you got to do. Or what I've seen what happens in a lot of churches, they'll get a question and they think they've got a silver bullet to answer that question. But the silver bullet doesn't work. Okay, you need to come up with a better answer to that question. Don't just keep using the same old answer as proving consistently inconsistent. Okay, a couple more. I think you're next. Go ahead.
Okay, did they find or did they mention any relationship between the younger way of churches affecting this kind of fallout?
That was brought up in this book here. So the non-Christians did definitely bring that up. That they brought up the theistic evolution thing too. That often what churches do is they bring up theistic evolution as a way to save the faith of their young people. But the problem there is that the theistic evolutionary model in the eyes of young people isn't distinguishable from the non-theistic models. The young earth model definitely is distinguishable, but it's wrong. And so, and I would argue that that's a big reason that's not brought out in these surveys for why young people leave the church, because I think the only way to deal with the intellectual challenges is young earth or theistic evolution. And they view that as being between a rock and a hard place, and so they just walk away and say, I'm just not going to touch these issues. And when you say they walk away, surveys also show that these youth that have walked away, they still believe in God. But they're not effective as Christians because they're convinced they're between a rock and a hard place. So it's important that we provide them with tools that don't work. And unfortunately, I see that a lot in the Christian community. It's not just on this issue of science and faith, but across the board, you're given this false dichotomy. And John Dickerson mentions that in terms of dealing with the gay and the lesbian community. As a Christian, typically approach that community by offering them a rock and a hard place. And we need to realize there are alternatives, which is what we try to do at Reasons to Believe. You don't have to be young earth. You don't have to be theistic evolution. You don't have to choose between the Bible and the book of nature. You can work with both. We have a model that does that. We don't have the only model that does that, but we do have a model that does that. But the vast majority of evangelical Christians don't see that alternative. They think they're stuck between a rock and a hard place. And, you know, divorce, marriage, abortion, gay and lesbian lifestyle. And that's one thing I do appreciate about John Dickerson's book. He says there are ways that we can approach the challenge of the gay lesbian lifestyle without getting them angry, and where we can actually bring them out of the lifestyle, but do it in such a way that we don't attack them as an individual or as a person. And I've seen this in Canada. In Canada, when I speak in a church, I'm told that it's against the law in the church to say anything negative about gays and lesbians. I mean, that's shocking, but that's the law of the land. And I'm told if I do that, I'm likely to be sued. And I said, probably you won't be because you're an American, but I'm also a Canadian citizen, so I could probably be sued anyway. But here's the alternative I worked out. I will take that opportunity to speak against sexual immorality and talk about how you can be delivered from sexual immorality. I think it's a mistake to single out gays as the only ones committing sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is far broader than just simply the homosexual lifestyle. And we broaden it, and we include the church as well. The divorce rate inside the church is just as high as the divorce rate outside the church. We have a problem of sexual immorality right within our midst. And so a good way to reach out to the gays and lesbians is to say, you know what? We understand your problem. We experience the problem right within our church. And we need to work together to rid ourselves of the sexual immorality because of the damage that it has. And basically to identify sexual immorality as a misplaced search for intimacy. I mean, why do people engage in a lesbian lifestyle, for example? It's because they're searching for intimacy in the wrong places. Why do people divorce? Why do they commit adultery? Or even in more extreme forms of bestiality, they're looking for intimacy in the wrong places. How do we help them find intimacy in the right places? And intimacy is hard work. You know, when I speak on this subject, just make the point, intimacy is not easy. And the thing about sexual immorality, it promises an easy way to get the intimacy. But if you pursue that easy way, it's not real intimacy. You wind up with a cheap product. So there are alternatives. So that's an example you'll see in John Dickerson's book about how to reach out to the gay and lesbian community. And I think he's right. This is going to become a growing threat because I've already seen what it's like in Canada. And the thing is, if you tolerate homosexual lifestyle behavior, it grows. If you tolerate any form of sexual immorality, it will grow out of control. Paul identifies it as a malignant tumor. Sexual immorality, if it's tolerated, will grow and spread like type 4 cancer will. And it's important that we take on that challenge, but to realize that there's a cancer within the body of Christ as well. Incidentally, it is true that the divorce rate inside the evangelical community is just as high as it is outside the evangelical Christian community. However, the restoration rate is dramatically higher. And so in terms of reconciliation and restoration of marriages, it's far higher inside the church than outside the church. But hey, we do need to deal with the problem. I mean, restoring a marriage is far more difficult than actually working with a couple before they get into that crisis situation and restore the marriage. Okay, where I want to go next week, I was hoping to get here today, is to get into passages, I understand, says that there are passages that we see that really get at to the point of how do we find out what's the right armor and what's the right weapons to use into bringing people of faith in Christ, and how do we go about using those weapons. 1 Peter 3:15 is probably the best summary passage. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone that asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And make sure it's an answer that's going to work. It's an answer that they want, not just an answer you think is effective. But it's also important that we deliver that answer with gentleness, respect, keeping a clear conscience, so those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of your slander. We'll get to this next week. Do expect them to behave maliciously in spite of your gentleness and respect. But don't be surprised that they behave much more maliciously if you don't have gentleness and respect. With that, let me close. Father in heaven, I pray you'd help all of us to take on the armor of God, to take on the weapons that He has provided, and Lord, to really examine how these weapons and armor can be used in the battle that we're facing. More than that, Lord, I pray that we realize we need to work together as allies. This is not a Lone Ranger task. All of us need to work together to bring about the fulfillment of this. Singles, married, young people, old people, men and women, we need to work together. We need to unite with your Holy Spirit. So help us, Father, to put on the full armor of God.